Good morning. What an absolute joy to be here. As my dear friend and brother Kevin mentioned, my name is Chris Kawa, and it's my very humble and joyful privilege to serve as the senior pastor across town at River Oaks Community Church, and it's just a joy to see so many familiar faces here this morning. I bring from across town, I bring much warm love and affection, as well as thankfulness. We, like Paul to the Thessalonians, pray continuously for you with great joy and ongoing thankfulness. As it looks like probably right about now, Mitchell is getting prepared to step into the pulpit at River Oaks. I am as excited as he is to be here, so let's get to it. Our world is filled with mystery. Our world is filled with beauty. Indeed, despite all of the brokenness, our world is filled with glory. Isn't there just like a mesmerizing quality to beholding something like a powerful storm right up close? Or maybe to gaze upon creation from the edge of the top of a mountaintop. Or maybe you've been in a boat and you've just started to head out to the open sea. Even just walking into the woods can almost feel spiritual as the trees begin to surround you. An enchanting combination of vulnerability and adrenaline mark those experiences. They cause us to feel perhaps somewhat fearful, but also very, very alive. Even scientists know that invisible forces like gravity are very real, but not fully understood, which only adds to the mystery of this world. As much as we do know about the world, there's much more we don't know. One of the realities we know very little about is the relationship between the physical world that we can see and the spiritual world that we can't. At least not very often. However, there are moments, perhaps looking up at the stars on a cloudless night alone leads you to both wonder and to worship as you commune with the one who made the stars. At these times, that mysterious veil between this temporal world and the spiritual world, it just feels much, much thinner. In today's passage, this mysterious veil is actually fully pierced, revealing a beautiful, glorious reality that no one yet fully understands. Our passage, as we have just heard, is Mark 9, verses 2 through 13. So let's ask the Lord to lead us as we dive into this incredible passage. Our Father and our God, help us. Help us to see the greatness of who you are and the greatness of your love for us in this particular scene. Spirit of the living God, you're the one who inspired this particular text, and so would you open the eyes of our hearts so that we might actually see what it is that you desire for us to see? Oh, Father and most Holy Spirit, would you help us to see the majesty and the glory of Jesus the Son? Do that work for us, we ask, in His precious and in His powerful name, we ask. Amen. So let's kind of get a main idea right out front so we know where we're heading. Just kind of fly it as a banner over the message. The transfiguration of Jesus reveals he is God's son who both fulfills Old Testament prophecy and foreshadows future glory. The transfiguration of Jesus reveals he is God's son who both fulfills Old Testament prophecy and foreshadows future glory. But how do we know that that's true from this text? It's because God graciously provides key witnesses to this utterly unique historical event. So we're not going to go so much linearly, verse by verse, through the text. More, I want to look at the witnesses that are there at this scene, providing testimony for us. So first we'll look at Moses and Elijah, who are serving as Old Testament witnesses to Jesus. Then we'll look at Peter, James, and John, who are serving as New Testament witnesses to Jesus. And then we'll look at God the Father, who is the ultimate witness to Jesus. Now, if you recall, last week's passage began with that two-staged healing of a blind man in Bethsaida. You recall that Mitchell went on to explain that this miracle is actually kind of a real world intentional illustration. So he told us last week to keep the picture of the healing of the blind man kind of in our back pockets because it's going to come up again and again. I don't know if you wore the same pants this week that you wore last week. Frankly, don't really want to know if that's the case. But just metaphorically, go ahead and pull up that illustrative picture out of your pocket again as we begin today. Jesus is relating this physical healing to the spiritual blindness of the disciples. Though the disciples can now partially see, as noted by Peter's confession, that Jesus is the Christ, yet they can't fully see. They can't fully see how a cross of infamy fits with the crown of glory. Now today's passage brings this imagery of coming to greater clarity. It brings it to fruition. So if we backed up just a little bit into chapter 8 again, the unfolding sequence of events looks basically like this. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, to which Jesus basically says, well, yes, that is true, but don't tell anyone yet. I have to suffer many things, including death, but I will rise again. When I do rise again, then you can tell everybody in the whole world that it's true. Then Peter kind of faithfully objects to the idea of suffering. And in response, Jesus, to put it mildly, points out that Peter's thinking more like Satan than God. And Jesus goes on to say, if anyone wants to come after me, you must take up your own cross and follow me. Just imagine how that landed on the ears of a first century Jew. Jesus continues, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God in power. This is the sequence that leads to the light show that we see in verse 3. So let's just analyze this scene in relation to the first two witnesses who are present, namely Moses and Elijah. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So just put your shoes on and pretend your disciple in this moment. What in the world are you looking at right now? Jesus has been talking to you about suffering and shame. So he leads a few of you up to a private, undisclosed location high up on a mountain. Now, the gospel writer Mark is famously succinct in terms of the way that he recounts events. But at some point, when the disciples reach the desired location, Mark says that Jesus is transfigured before them. Now, this word basically means transformed or that he has undergone a metamorphosis, which is a fascinating way to put it. Now, I don't want to get too speculative here about what isn't included in the text. But I do want to think through the clues that we are given in the text about what in the world is going on here. I see at least three clues as to what could be happening. In chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus references both himself as the Son of Man, and he also references the glory of his Father. Then in 9:1, as we just mentioned, Jesus says that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. And then in 9:6, we learn that the disciples are terrified. This is all before the cloud overshadows them and God the Father speaks to them. So just think it through with me. What do these clues tell us? I think they tell us that despite the reality of shame and suffering that Jesus and the disciples will endure, that Jesus is in fact a king of almost unimaginable glory. The ministry of Jesus is not either or, it's a both and. There will be suffering, but brothers and sisters, it is leading to glory. Now here, Jesus wants to give the disciples a glimpse of the kingdom glory that is a glimpse that is stunning enough that it will instill everlasting hope in them because they're going to have to walk a very hard road. It is a glory, the glory that Jesus reveals to them is a glory that is exhilarating. It is a glory that is eternal. It's a glory found in his kingdom, and it is a glory that is coming. And he gives them a glimpse of it on this mountain. It seems to me that given the fact that they will suffer immensely, especially after Jesus is gone, it seems to me that what they need to see is something utterly unforgettable on this mountain. Now, the mysterious veil between two worlds is pulled back here so that the disciples can see the true glory of the real Jesus with absolutely full clarity. So, when you combine the Son of Man kingdom reference with the promise in verse 1 that some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God in power, then we see that this scene is essentially the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in the preceding verse, in verse 1. So then let me ask again, what are Peter and James and John actually seeing? I think at the very least, they're seeing Jesus light up like some kind of mini supernova in his kingdom glory. At the very least, they are stunned by the fact that Jesus is transformed before them and that he's talking to two rather ancient members of his kingdom. I mean, Jesus was conversing with Moses, who had passed away probably 1400 years or so before this conversation takes place. And he's talking with Elijah, who passed away or passed into glory some 900 years or so before this conversation takes place. Nothing like this has ever been seen before. But let's just note before we move on, that this singular historical event is more than enough evidence to dispel any notion that this world is all there is. Between our two churches, just think about it with me, between our two churches, we have both lost beloved church members and beloved family members over the past couple of years. So how does a text like this impact our grief for them? I don't see any reason why to hide it. I say to you, this text should cause us to rejoice. And I will say it again. Rejoice. Why? Because the saints we have lost more recently, they are joyful, they are alive, and they are now in the presence of Jesus. Beloved, rejoice, rejoice, because this text shows us that another day is coming. A day is coming without suffering. A day is coming without pain. A day is coming without disappointment. A day is coming without fear, without shame, and a day is coming without sin. Oh, do you long for that day? A day is coming that is filled with joy, and a day is coming that is glorious beyond all imagination. This text proves that day is coming. Now, what did the disciples see then? I think about it as maybe between two poles, forming a continuum. On the one hand, they perhaps saw something as simple as clothes that look bleached white. So white that nobody on earth could bleach them that way. That would be one end of the pole. I think the other end of the pole maybe looks like something similar to what John saw in the book of Revelation when Jesus revealed himself from his kingdom to him. Now, one of the reasons I say this is because the gospel writer Luke is a stickler for accurate historical details. And I love that about him. I love that about him so much, I named one of my sons after him. That's how much I love his attention to detail. Luke adds in his account of this same scene, Luke adds that the appearance of the face of Jesus was altered. And that the disciples saw his glory. So then, how far was this mysterious veil pulled back? How much of the kingdom of God and the glory of Jesus did the disciples actually see? In the vision of Jesus that John saw in Revelation, he looked like a son of man, whose hair was white, whose eyes were like flames of fire. And John says, the face of Jesus was shining like the sun in full strength. When John saw him in the book of Revelation, he fell at his feet as though dead. So my guess is, here, the disciples probably saw something that was more than just an ad for Clorox. I think they caught a glimpse of the true kingdom glory of the Son of Man, that is, of Jesus the Christ. Whatever the case, the disciples were given a vision of Jesus in his kingdom glory that exhilarated them and that absolutely terrified them, because it was a vision they never forgot. But beyond this actual sight that the disciples saw, other questions remain here. Namely, why are Moses and Elijah present? And why are they talking with Jesus? And wouldn't you like to know what they're talking about? Right? There's so many scenes like that in the Bible when you're like, oh man, if I could have seen that. Well, in this case, wouldn't you just love to listen to what they're talking about? Except that they're probably talking in Hebrew, so you wouldn't have any idea anyway. Well, here's the good news. I think Luke, again, anticipated that people might wonder what they were talking about, so he actually tells us. They were discussing his exodus. Now, in the Old Testament, the Exodus was the story of the great salvation of the people of God as they were rescued from slavery in Egypt. Moses himself played a huge role in this deliverance. But Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his upcoming exodus. That is, his departure from Jerusalem, or his death at Calvary and subsequent resurrection and eventual ascension into glory at the right hand of the Father. That's what they're talking about. Now, this rescue, this deliverance, it'll be greater than the 10 plagues, greater than the parting of the Red Sea, and greater than the total destruction of the Egyptian army. Because this salvation, this rescue, will be from a far more oppressive enemy, namely sin. And it will be accomplished by a much greater deliverer, namely Jesus the Christ. Now, granted, incredible conversation. But why is Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah specifically about it? What or whom do these two particular men represent in this scene? So just think through it with me again. In a general sense, we associate Moses with the law and Elijah with the prophets, given the way that God used them in their lives. And the law and the prophets are also a general way to refer to the entire Old Testament. So here, Moses and Elijah are serving as Old Testament witnesses to the New Testament ministry of Jesus. Recall the way the Old Testament closes. It closes with these words from the prophet Malachi. Remember the law of my servant Moses, and I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, in verses 7 through 13, Jesus himself connects the ministry of Elijah with John the Baptist. John comes in the spirit of Elijah to restore all things, that is, to call all people to repentance. John the Baptist is actually the very last Old Testament prophet. He's a man who was beheaded for his faithful words, a man who, when he first laid eyes on Jesus, declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So in this scene, Moses and Elijah represent the continuity of the Old Testament with the new. Moses and Elijah pointed forward to one who was to come. So metaphorically, they hand the baton now to John the Baptist. And he declares, the one who was promised so long ago, he's now here. What an amazing ministry he had. Further, Moses and Elijah also bear witness to Jesus as the greater prophet whom Moses foretold. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses, the friend of God, declared, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers." Here's the key. "It is to him you shall listen." In this particular text, the Father is validating this very prophecy when he declares, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him. As the writer of Hebrews puts it long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the greater prophet and the ultimate revelation of God himself. So, beloved, whether you are fearful, whether you're doubtful or brokenhearted, or maybe you're just exhausted, take heart this morning. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Do not grow weary in persevering. God will fulfill every promise through his glorious Son, for each and every one of his promises is yes and amen in Christ. Verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Here Peter, James, and John serve as New Testament witnesses to the New Testament life and ministry and glory of Jesus the Christ. Now, so many of us are thankful for Peter. Right? We're thankful for Peter because of his great leadership in the church, and we're thankful for Peter because he reminds us of us. How many times did he say things that he wished he could take back? But God used this man in amazing ways, even though not only did he not always get things right, sometimes he was exactly oppositely wrong. But Jesus loved him, and Jesus prayed for him. And both those things are true of you if your faith is in Jesus. Now, it appears that Peter did two things wrong here, because the text seems to imply that he made an error in his enthusiasm. There's probably two things he did wrong with his request to build three tents, right? In the first place, Peter, he might have been attempting to prolong this glorious experience on the mountaintop. Or it's also possible that Peter thought, hey, this is the ushering in of the new messianic kingdom. This is awesome. But either way, you could tell that the words of Jesus about suffering and death that must come first, it has not sunk in yet for our beloved apostle. It's not just Peter, though. Let's think about ourselves for a minute. Just extrapolate that principle. In a similar way, we should consider if our desire to prolong or to even to seek mountaintop experiences spiritually might cause us to miss where Jesus is actually seeking to lead us. I mean, mountaintop experiences with God should be absolutely celebrated. But the truth is that following Jesus is often much less about mountaintop experiences and much more about trench warfare. But here's the truth that causes us to sing for joy. Glory is coming. Now, the second issue it seems like Peter committed is that his attempt to honor all three men equally actually dishonored Jesus by failing to see that Jesus alone was the one to whom all the law and the prophets were pointing. God makes this clear when he almost interrupts what's going on to say, "This is my Son. He is my chosen one. Listen to him." And after Peter, James, and John stop quaking in fear, which is a totally reasonable response, they look up and find Jesus alone. We're not immune to this danger either. Is it possible that there are things, even very good things in our lives, like family or fun, that share way too much glory with Jesus in our lives? Or is Jesus the undisputed number one priority for all of us as we live out our daily lives? Just ask the Spirit of God to bring to mind for you now, or maybe this week when you're talking about it in growth groups, what is competing for supremacy with Jesus in your own heart? We need to be ultimately focused on Jesus alone. Now, when Peter reflected on this incredible event, he wrote in 2 Peter 1, "We were eyewitnesses to his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter wanted people that read his letter or heard his letter read to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this event really happened and that Jesus really is the Son of God. How did he know that? His argument is, we were there. We were there when his glory was revealed. And they never, ever, ever forgot that. This scene left a deep impression on the Apostle John also. Think about how it may have influenced his writing. Near the beginning of his gospel, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us. There was a being there that was housing the glory of God. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What experience do you think informed these words? Or what about the opening to his first letter, that is 1 John? After describing the fact that they had seen Jesus with their own eyes and touched him with their hands, John says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." 1 John 1. I can picture someone sitting at John's feet and saying, "John, why do you say that God is light?" I can picture John pausing and maybe even smiling and saying, "Because I saw pure light radiating out of Jesus with my own eyes. It was indescribably beautiful, and it was altogether holy. It was the purest and most powerful sight I have ever beheld." Brothers and sisters, one day we're going to see that same sight if we are in Jesus. What we need in this world more than we need anything, no matter what trials and tribulations we may face, is a vision of the glory of Jesus capable of sustaining us through anything in this life. John and Peter and Mark here in chapter 9 are all telling us the same thing. We really can live with confident assurance in this world because the real Jesus really is God. Now, in the Old Testament, mountaintops often were spaces that served as a place of either declaration or revelation. the exact mountain upon which this scene took place is, it's a matter of debate. But the imagery of Mount Sinai that it's designed to elicit is not. Everyone agrees. Now, I've had the privilege of serving, if you want to call it privilege, I enjoyed it. I've had the privilege of serving on jury duty a couple different times in my life. A lot of people try to avoid it. It's actually fascinating if you get the opportunity to do it. But one of my biggest takeaways from that time, on the case in particular that I served, was that witnesses are crucial. Witnesses are crucial to understanding and confirming what is actually true. The stronger the witnesses, the clearer the truth becomes. Look, even if Jesus had not lit up like the sun itself, even if Jesus wasn't talking to 1,000-year-old prophets in the presence of the disciples, what happens next would be enough to prove by itself that Jesus is in fact very God of very God. This moment in glory is the ultimate confirmation. Nothing else needs to be said. It's just period, the end, mic drop. Jesus is of a glory of another kind. When God the Father testifies on your behalf, it is case closed. Do you know that truth this morning? Look, especially our young people who, but anybody really who spends time on, a lot of time on social media, you know there are voices competing for your attention constantly. There are competing truths being funneled to you every single day. The supreme voice that you must listen to is the voice of our Father in heaven. Because what he says is true is true. What he believes to be true is also known as reality, no matter what anybody else is saying to you, even yourself. Pastors and preachers have different things that they might think or pray right before they walk up to preach the Word of God. The most typical prayer for me, I prayed it right over there before I stepped up, is, Father, please don't let me listen to myself. Please don't let me listen to the evil one, but only allow me to hear your spirit over these next few minutes. That's the only voice that matters. That's the only voice you can count on for telling you the truth. So, Jesus himself is exactly who the Father says he is. This is truth at its essence. This is who Jesus was, this is who Jesus is, and this is who Jesus forever will be. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forevermore. But what are we to draw from that cloud that engulfs those gathered? And what does it mean to ultimately listen to God's Son? In the Old Testament, this cloud signified the imminent presence of God. The Israelites were led by a pillar of cloud by day in Exodus 13. The pillar of cloud hovered over the entrance to the tent of meeting. God's glory filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40. Later in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, when Solomon's temple was built for the Lord, the glory cloud ultimately filled that temple. The glory cloud announced or declared the presence of God and shielded the people from the intensity of the holiness of God. Both Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, they found themselves personally in the presence of God. I'm relating it back to this particular scene now in their lives. In 1 Kings 19 and in Exodus 33 and 34, both men are in the presence of God, But both men are hiding in a cleft in the rock or a cave, shielded from the greatness of the glory of God. God told Moses directly, you can't see my face and live. So he hides him in the cleft and covers him with his hand as he passes by, and Moses just catches a glimpse of him, or else he would have died. Elijah hides himself because all these earthquakes and things are happening around him, and all of a sudden he hears this voice, covers his face with a cloak, and he hears, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Both of these events occurred on Mount Sinai. Now these two men are gathered again together. Though the transfiguration did not physically occur on the top of Mount Sinai, this scene is designed to elicit echoes of Mount Sinai. As one man put it, this scene is about typology, not topography. Just look at how personally and how powerfully the Father now ministers to Moses and Elijah. It was on Mount Sinai where God revealed himself to Moses and to Elijah, though they had to be shielded from the shining of his glory. So think of the grace shown to these two men now as they see God's unshielded glory just unveiled in the person of God's own Son. How kind, how loving, how powerful of God to give them this experience, even if it was hundreds, if not thousands of years later. We're going to get this same experience one day too. But these two men, they were consumed by God's glory, but shielded from its fullness. These two men were representing the law and the prophets. These two men whose lives and ministries pointed forward to the greater fulfillment. These two men are now in the imminent presence of God as the glory of God shines forth from the face of Jesus Christ. What a blessing to them. But what is the blessing for us here? What are we seeing on the mountain here in Luke 9? What truth is revealed by the imagery that these last verses invoke or evoke? Well, in the first place, there's the revelation of Jesus as God, by God. In light of this, the Father makes the declaration that Jesus is preeminent in this group absolutely clear. We are to listen to Jesus. Now, since Jesus is superior to Moses, and if his ministry is pointing forward to Jesus, then this scene ultimately leads us to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. Here, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is pointing out that because Jesus is superior to Moses, the good news of the new covenant, the good news of the gospel through Jesus, is also superior to the old covenant that was given at Sinai. Paul asks, if the ministry of death carved on letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit, that is the new covenant mediated by Jesus, have even more glory? Paul continues, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who covered his face. Even today, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. But when one turns to the Lord, that veil it's removed. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to wait for glory. We see the glory of Jesus in the gospel itself. Or we could just quote the Father, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is the truth revealed through this scene in Mark 9. John puts it this way in his gospel: the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Now that is a gloriously enchanting mystery now made crystal clear by God's infallible word. Therefore, as we now turn to the communion table, let's just simply pause and meditate on what is being told to us in this particular historical event. Jesus, the Son of God, offered his life in exchange for ours. This sacrifice made it possible for us to join these others and come into the presence of God as well. Our sins covered. The righteousness of Jesus given to us, which frees us to be in the presence of a God this glorious. Meditate on these truths to prepare your hearts to receive communion together.